Okay, so last week, where did we leave off? Number six. Yeah. Page 36, question number six, right in the parable of the sower. We spent the entire hour of class last week talking about the parable of the sower. Now, that can either be atrociously horrible and bad, or it can be awesome. And I'd like to think that last week was the latter. I'd like to think that we had a good discussion last week. So last week we made a lot of application to ourselves as far as the ground is concerned, right? Talking about cultivating ourselves and the problems that we tend to have, not just as individuals, but as a congregation, right? That more often than not, one of the things that we become guilty of is allowing people that we teach to become the rocky soil. That, you know, I asked, you know, think about the last 3 years, right? How many people have we baptized here that have disappeared after 6 months to a year? And the number is actually most of the people that we baptized, which is sad, right? And that's a tragic fact, and that shouldn't be. And so we talked about how to sort of avoid that and what the real task before us is as God's people. So we talked a lot about the ground and cultivating the ground. So what we're going to do today is where we're going to start, at least today, because I'm hoping to get beyond one question today. So what lessons does this have to teach us as sowers? Because remember, we are people, right, who encounter the Word of God, so we are the ground that is discussed, right? But we're also supposed to be people who spread the Word of God, right? After all, what is literally the last thing that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended to heaven? Go into the world. Teach people, right? So go to the world and teach people, right? That's the job. That's the work, okay? And if we're not doing that, then we are failing abjectly in what we're supposed to be doing. So, you know, here we are, and we're looking at this as the parable of the sower. And so now we've taken applying the ground to us. Now we're going to apply the sower himself to us. So first of all, what to you guys stands out about the sower? Does anything at all stand out to you guys about the sower, Mom? Okay, right. Okay, so that's a good point, right? And Mom said it in a way that's sort of a lot more polite and direct and with not near as much flamboyance as I was intending to make that point, but that's okay. So how many of you guys think the sower is insane? Okay, so, I mean, here's the deal, right? A sower goes out to sow. Now, keep in mind, this is an agricultural society. This is an agricultural analogy. Everybody knows what's going on here. Everybody's familiar with this. Now, you've got your bag of seed. Are you going to be wandering around aimlessly all over the place, throwing your seed all over the pathway, throwing it into the bushes, and then throwing it into the ground that you know is not fit for growing things? Okay, but the thing is, you're not actually going to sow it. You're not actually going to throw it on anywhere that's not the field that you're trying to grow stuff on. But I mean, here's the thing. I understand that happens, right? But I understand that this happens, right, by accident. But that's not what happens in the parable of the sower, right? Okay. Well, what happens in the parable of the sower? I'll get to you in just a second. What happens in the parable of the sower is the sower is just walking around and he's just throwing it everywhere, right? That's not what a sower would do. What's that? A real sower would not waste the seed like that.
Nobody does that.
Right. You're not going to waste your seed like that. A real sower would sort of drop it pretty carefully along his path that he's walking along in the field, right? And then he'd walk and he'd go down another furrow and then he'd drop it, right? And he is throwing it, right? But he's not throwing it. He's throwing it, right? That's how it would work. I have seen video of this in action, right? That's like, this is how it works. I've actually seen this a video of this process, the way people actually do it. You want to make sure that as much as possible lands on your plowed, prepared field, because you don't want to waste your seed, right? So for the sower to be out here and to be just like willfully just tossing it all over the place, which is the image that Jesus evokes in the parable of the sower, it's totally bonkers. It's just absolutely insane. Okay.
I have watched my dad.
Okay.
He was a farm boy. I physically watched him on the farm.
Yeah.
You don't start necessarily in the middle of the field, and you do what you have to say, but as you're approaching one of the edges, for various reasons, there's going to be some seed.
Right. Right. And I mean, and what VR is talking about does happen, right? Things that accidental scatter on the edges of the field. And that does happen, okay? And I'm not trying to diminish that. But the parable of the sower isn't talking about that. At least that's not the way it comes off to me, because it comes off the way it looks like, as Jesus describes it, is that he's just walking, he's just like, he's chucking this stuff in a way that no sower ever would. And he's fine with it going all over the place in a way that no sower would ever be fine with that. And he's like, it seems like he's deliberately scattering it like all over, just completely all over, in a way that is, when you look at the value of what's going on to their society, is kind of a little bit insane. Lalo had his hand up, and then Alexia. Right, and that's the point, right?
And that's the point, because nowadays, the preachers, whatever, the denominations are showing their concept of the Word
right.
of God, their traditions, their, you know, made-up policies and whatnot, so forth. But the sower was sowing the pure seed of God's Word, and we must sow the same thing.
Right, that's a good point to make. I mean, also, yeah, keep in mind, you know, denominations didn't exist when Jesus was telling this story, right? But the point about the seed being the Word of God and keeping it pure is an absolute important thing, because that comes in.
Yeah. Exist.
Yeah, it perverted seed did exist, right? So. And that's what we're getting to, right? That's what we're getting to, right? Alexia, you had your hand up?
I think that when Jesus talked about this parable, when he talked to the people who are truly farmers, they think this is ridiculous. Because a farmer first, they have to test the soil.
Right.
What Jesus tells here, do not test the soil. You're not the soil tester. You are the soil to throw seed around.
Thank you. Exactly. That's
you don't grow seed on a soil that has to be tested to grow food for you.
Exactly. That's what we've been getting at.
That you should not be the soil tester. You are the soil to grow seed everywhere. And
just chuck it out there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Bob?
Composting is a way to take all your rotten vegetables and your rotten fruit and put it in a pile and cause it to be nutritious for the ground. And so when I make a compost pile, I throw my rotten tomatoes, my rotten pumpkins, my rotten cantaloupe, all these things, and then that somehow that compost gets distributed between the trees and under the hedges and in the garden and everywhere. And then I get fruit all over my yard, and I have to cut it down. You know, and my peaches fall down on the ground. And root. Oh,
poor you, another orange tree.
I kill about 20 peach trees this year.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what Alexia is saying is the point I was getting at, right? The point behind the insanity of the sower, right? No sower behaves this way. This is totally nuts. It's absolutely insane. But what Alexia said, we're not the soil testers, right? We're the seed scatterers. That's the point. Because you don't. And here's the thing, you know, when we think about people to try and evangelize, right? quote unquote, who often comes to mind? Let's be honest. The already good people, the people who are like almost Christians, but like they just haven't been under the water yet,
yeah.
Right? Okay, that's who we typically tend to think of. Okay, do you guys see what's wrong with that now? That's totally backwards of what Jesus told us to do, by the way. That's absolutely backwards, right? That's insane. We're not supposed to, James, right? James chapter 2. We're not supposed to show favoritism. Okay, right? So not just are we not supposed to show favoritism, I mean, we're supposed to just spread it all out there. Does anybody have an extra Bible class booklet for our visitors? We're in the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13 right now. So the sower is crazy, right? Our job is just to spread it out there. And our job isn't to pick and target who responds. People are going to make that choice by themselves, right? Our job is to present them with the Word of God. Yeah. Mom?
I think another lesson that God has for us, separate and apart from this particular sower, through the writers of the Gospel, is that Jesus had the most compassion and the most fervor in his teaching toward those who sought him out.
Right. Yeah. The prostitute who anointed his feet.
Mm-hmm. And a lot of times, the people who are pleading the most for somebody to love
right.
in our society are the people that we
overlook.
It's not that we overlook them, we deny them.
Yeah. 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 And like that's the point, right? The parable of the sower just reinforces that, right? And Jesus lives that as an example, right? The parable of the sower reinforces this, that our job isn't to pick, we are not the gatekeepers of heaven, all right? And that's what it comes down to. We are not the gatekeepers of the kingdom of God. That's Jesus' job, not ours. But all too often, we act like we are. And that's a huge problem. When we pick and choose, right? Now, don't get me wrong. I realize that sometimes when you have discussions with people and it becomes obvious that they want nothing to do with it, you know, dust your feet off, move on, right? There's a thing, there's logic to that. Don't waste your time, spin your wheels. Your time can be spent more wisely elsewhere, right? That's also an important thing to discuss. But you only do that after it becomes clear that they're not going to respond, which means you have to have offered it to them in the first place. So, I mean, that's ultimately what the parable of the sower comes down to as far as the application to disciples is concerned, is understanding Jonah. Jonah is like the best example of what we sometimes turn into, like subconsciously, that I can think of. What do we remember about Jonah? Okay, he made up his mind he didn't want to go, right? Okay, and so what happened? He gets on a boat to Tarshish, right? Which is like near the Pillars of Hercules, okay, in Spain, right? And we always remember what story from the book of Jonah? Whale. Sorry. Big fish. Actually, sorry. The word in Greek is katos, which might be whale. Yeah. Thank you, Marcus. Yes. Yes. That's the story in Jonah that we should remember more. The story of him being mad under the tree. Thank you, Marcus. Long distance high five. This is the big part of Jonah. This is the real meat of the book, right? So Jonah goes to Nineveh, right? And he says, you've got 40 days to repent or God's going to destroy you, right? He goes before the king of Assyria, the emperor of Assyria, manages to reach this man's heart, right? The whole city, like, repents, at least for a generation. A Gentile pagan city whose primary culture revolved around the shedding of the blood of foreigners. Like, I'm not kidding. Like, that was how they brought glory to their gods, was by turning streets of conquered foes into rivers of blood. And I don't mean, like, metaphorically. That's literally what they tried to do, okay? So these people are, like, they're bad, right? They're really, really bad. And Jonah manages to reach their ruler and to reach the people, and the whole city changes within a month and a half. Okay, that's success that any preacher would die to get. Like, seriously. To change the capital city of an empire that way, and to have it stick for, like, at least a generation, any one of us would jump at the chance to be able to do something like that. Not just for the pride and the ego associated with that, because those people are now changed, right? Those are souls that have turned to God. So many of them. And they turn to God, and what does Jonah do? He gets angry about it. Because I don't like those people. I don't like them, so I'm going to throw myself a little pity party, right? And so when God speaks to Jonah when he's sitting up on top of the mountain, right? The ESV translates it, "Do you do well to be angry?" But a way I would, if we were putting it in modern speech, it's like, "So are you happy being angry up there? You happy? Is that making you feel good?" "Yes, I'm happy being angry," right? And God essentially just lets Jonah have it right there, right? He just unloads on the guy. And that's the point, right? And that's also one of the points in the parable of the sowers. I don't get to pick who gets the seed, right? My job's to give it to everybody. That's all our job as Christians. That's the job of every Christian, because that's Jesus. It was a universal commandment. Go, right? Go and teach. So that's the parable of the sower. And that's what we did, is we looked at the parable and sort of its application at the same time. So now what we're going to do is we're going to move to what we see in the parable of the sowers. We see Jesus tell the parable first, and then there's sort of a break where Jesus and his disciples go off by themselves, and then they ask him a question, and then after they have a little discussion about the question they ask him, then they say, "Well, explain to us the parable of the sower." And so he does. So now we're going to look at what happens in between the telling of the parable and the explanation of the parable. And this is about the purpose of parables. So the disciples asked Jesus why he's speaking in parables, right? Why are you talking in these analogies, right? Why are you telling these stories? Why don't you just tell straight up? So what's his answer? What's Jesus' answer? Okay. Why in the world would he say something like this? Okay, all right, okay, that's good. This is a good discussion for us to have then, right? Because this is one of those things that, like, just like, what? Okay, what have we just been talking about? What did Jesus just tell a story about? The parable of the sower, right? How do you get good soil to be good soil? You have to prepare it, right? What have the disciples had that the masses have not had? They've been cultivated. They've been prepared, right? So Jesus can talk to them in plain speech. He can tell them things that the public is not quite yet ready to hear. But at the same time, stories have a massive power over the human psyche. This is just a universal truth. Stories have massive power over our brains, over our minds. How many of us can remember Romans chapter 1, 18 through 26? How many of us can remember that text? Most of us can start Romans 1:18, right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And if I go on from there, I'm going to have trouble. Okay? But how many of us remember the parable of the sower? Okay? How many of us remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? Okay? How many of us remember the parable of the prodigal son? Okay? There's a reason for that. Stories echo in our minds, right? What method does God use to teach Israel lessons about righteousness and justice when they're wandering in the wilderness? How does he do it? I mean, he gives a bunch of laws, right? He gives a bunch of thou shalt and thou shalt not, right? But there's something else he does. What's the one book of the Old Testament most Christians are familiar with? Genesis. Why?
Stories.
The stories, right? Abraham's life is a bunch of stories that teach about faith and reliance on God and obedience, right? Joseph is a story that teaches about humility. Jacob is a story that teaches about submission and repentance, right? God uses stories to teach us for a reason, because he understands that stories have this immense power over our psychological development. And so Jesus, they're not ready to hear the plain speech. And if they, I mean, how many of the masses are ready at this point to hear that the Messiah is going to be crucified and die and then rise from the dead after 3 days are over? How many of them are ready to hear that, right? But he tells his disciples in plain speech months before the event occurs, right? Months before it happens, he goes to them, he tells them, and I would say plain English, but it's really plain Aramaic, right? Because that's what they spoke, so I can't say plain English. Sorry, that was a nerd joke. Nobody laughed. But the masses aren't ready to hear that yet. So he tells them in story, right? He tells them, he gives instruction in righteousness and holiness and justice in story, right? What makes more of an impact? Someone telling you that you're wrong and you need to learn what mercy is, or Jesus telling a story to an arrogant, puffed-up theologian who thought he knew everything about the nature of true mercy before God? Parable of the Good Samaritan, right? There's a reason why Jesus teaches in story. And that's it, right? And the disciples are ready for the plain speech because they've been prepared. The masses aren't ready for that yet. But they are ready for the stories. They are ready for the analogies. They're ready for the parables. So that's how Jesus reaches them. And it's later, right? We understand all of these stories that about, like the book of Numbers, okay? Book of Numbers. We understand them in hindsight, don't we? It's through the instruction that happened later in the prophets and also in the New Testament that we begin to really understand what Numbers was all about and the fascinating things that go on there and the problems that Israel had during their wilderness wanderings and what the root causes of that were. It's because of hindsight, right? So what Jesus is doing now is he's telling stories, he's providing analogies so that later, when they are ready, they'll look back and they'll go, oh, that's what he was talking about. Because when we're sitting here dissecting the parable of the sower, we're doing it with hindsight. We're doing it with the things that they would get later, but we already have that. That's why. Because they would turn into us eventually. And they would be able to look back and go, oh, I get it now. Exactly. Exactly, and that's why Jesus chooses the medium of storytelling, is because we remember stories. We remember stories very well, especially the ones that grip us, the ones that make us feel things. So, Bob?
Is the rich man and Lazarus a parable, and why do they use his name? Why is the man named?
Okay, well, so first of all, to deal with Lazarus, right? Lazarus was an extremely common Jewish name. It's like calling Bob. We've got Bob here, and Bob, now of course I'm not talking about Bob, but I'm telling a story and I'm using the hypothetical name Bob, right? Hypothetical name. So is it a parable or not? I don't know, right? I kind of think it is. No, he doesn't. Yeah, but I mean, I understand that, right? But at the same time, the way the language flows, it feels hypothetical in Greek.
We're the ones that call it, we're going to call it a parable, because it's a terrible calling.
Yeah.
Christ indicated in his other stories a little bit different than
the Sometimes. Sometimes. There are times where he tells a parable and he uses the same method. And he says, there was this guy, right? Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, right? As a matter of fact, in the parable of the sower, he says there was a sower who went out to sow. So there are times at which he tells parables the way he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. There are times at which he's clearly making an analogy. For example, the kingdom of heaven is like, you know, a shepherd who lost a sheep and he went out to go find it, right? So there's I don't know, right? I kind of personally tend to think it is, but I could be wrong, and it doesn't, I mean, the theological truth that it presents of judgment is applicable nonetheless, right? I mean, that's the point, right? Jesus is telling a narrative that's about judgment and God's wrath, right? And like, whether it's a parable or not is actually kind of immaterial for that discussion. So, I mean, that's my take on it. So, there's another verse that Jesus quotes, though, in this discussion of why he teaches in parables. What is it? He quotes something. After he says, to you it's been given to understand the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Oh, funny how Isaiah ends up everywhere, right? It's Isaiah. Where is it from in Isaiah? Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. As a matter of fact, this is Isaiah's commission as a prophet, by the way. The first five chapters of Isaiah are sort of like a summary of a lot of Isaiah's message, right? Chapter 6 is really the beginning of Isaiah's personal story in this. So chapter 6 is where Isaiah receives his mission from God to be a prophet. And so what we're reading is we're reading a quotation from Isaiah when God tells Isaiah how he is to act as a prophet and how he is to speak as a prophet. So what do the verses say that Jesus quotes? What does it say? Come on, you guys have it in front of you, right? Okay, someone read it for me.
By hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is quite lost, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand and get a heart and should be burdened, and I should see with them. Okay.
So the ESV renders it this way: you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. We looked at this last week, by the way, a lesson about having a heart for God. Isaiah is talking about the heart of his generation, but we could be talking about any generation here, right? So I'm going to ask you guys a couple of questions, right? Don't worry, I'm going somewhere with this. Does God want everybody?
Yes.
Okay, how do we know? Where? When? Book, chapter, verse. John 3:16. Okay, good one. I was thinking more 2 Peter 3, but that's okay, that's fine. God is not slack concerning his promises, but is patient toward all, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, right? Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, right? God, you know, the times of your ignorance God has overlooked, or the times of your former ignorance God has overlooked. But now he calls all men everywhere to repent, right? And that's another key verse in this discussion. So I'm going to ask you guys again, keep in mind, he calls all men everywhere to repent. So I'm going to ask you guys again, does God want everybody? No. God doesn't want everybody. But God does want everybody at the same time. So here's the deal, right? God only wants a certain kind of person. But he wants everybody to be that kind of person. Okay? That's the biblical truth. That's the truth, right? That's what Jesus says. He says, you know, which of you, if you were a man building a tower, would not first count the cost to see whether or not he had enough money to finish it? Or which of you, if you were a king going out into war with 10,000 men to fight another king with 20,000 men, would not first assess the situation and see whether or not he would be able to achieve victory, and if not, would then sue for terms of peace? Okay? So we often talk about that situation that Jesus brings up as us being the person building the tower, us being the king leading people into battle and saying, have you counted the cost? Are you willing to sacrifice what's necessary? Okay, those are like valid points, but that's not what Jesus is talking about there. That's totally wrong. Those are points that are made elsewhere in Scripture. Because what is the church? How is it described? Think about building projects. Jesus is the cornerstone. The church is what? The temple. Okay? The church is the temple. The church is also the city of God. Hebrews chapter 12. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church, to Zion, to the mountain of God, to an everlasting kingdom. Okay? That's Hebrews 12, by the way. Church, city of God, Hebrews 12. And Isaiah 51 while we're at it. So, we're the tower. Jesus is the builder. Which is why there's this discussion of stones that are fit and stones that are unfit in 1 Peter chapter 2. Which, by the way, is drawn from, guess where? Isaiah. Drawn once again from Isaiah, right? And that's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about people who come upon him will either be crushed by him or will be broken into pieces. And if you're broken into pieces, you can be put back together again in such a way that you have a place in God's city, that you now fit in his plan, right? Because that's the great contrast that's being painted by Isaiah and Peter, is that, you know, the kingdoms of men are building their cities, but God is building his city. Which one do we're living stones. Which city would we rather be a part of, right? That's the whole point. So are we kings leading an army into battle? Is that something that's ever found in Scripture? No. We're the soldiers, right? But who's the king leading us into battle? Christ. Oh, okay, so now what Jesus says there becomes clear. Jesus is on a mission. For his tower, he needs a certain kind of stone. He needs a certain kind of material. You know, if you're a king and you're leading 10,000 people into warfare against 20,000, can you win?
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, the Spartans proved that. Rome proved it repeatedly.
Gideon proved it,
right? If God's the king leading you, and if you're like the Israelites at Jericho, you're following his commands, right? That's the point behind what Jesus says there, is that, you know, Jesus wants everybody to be a part of his army. He wants everybody to be stones in his city, right, that are used in the construction of his city. But, I mean, if we're not willing to reshape ourselves so that we fit within God's plan, we're going to be thrown away, right? If we're soldiers who, remember what the Roman oath of office was called in Latin when a soldier swore himself into the Roman army? Sacramentum, sacrament. It's called the sacrament, right? The sacramentum. After taking the sacrament, we abandon the army? We go AWOL? We desert? Yeah, by the way, what's the penalty for desertion in a time of war according to the Uniform Code of Military Justice of the United States of America? You get shot. If you do it in a time of war, you get shot. It's the firing squad for you. So, at least that's what's on the law books. So, the point that Jesus makes there in Luke 14 is that's it, right? So, and this goes back to Isaiah 6, and it goes into Matthew 13, right? God wants everybody, but you got to come to him. You got to come to him on his terms, right? That's Isaiah 55, by the way. Isaiah 55, right? The Isaiah keeps coming back into the Gospels, right? So that, you know, as my ways are higher than your ways, and as my thoughts are your, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, declares the Lord, right? Okay, you know how that chapter opens, that oracle opens in Isaiah 55? God says, it's not making a point about us not being able to understand God. We can understand him as much as we need to understand him. There will be things, God is infinite. He's beyond time, space, and matter. Our existences are limited by time, space, and matter. So there are going to be things about an infinite being that we will never be able to understand until we become infinite ourselves, until we die, right? So that's true. But we can understand God enough, as much as we need to, because Isaiah 55 begins with, "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. Let us reason together. That's what God says in Isaiah 55. So we got to come to God on his terms. And that's what Isaiah 6 is talking about. He says, as long as you're off on your own way, you're going to hear, but you're never going to understand. You're going to see, but you're never going to perceive. That these things are going to be going on, but you're not going to get it. But if you turn your heart, God can heal you. And Jesus was making a statement, and Isaiah was making, and God to Isaiah was making a statement that, look, be prepared for people to not hear you and understand you. And when Jesus brings this up, he's bringing it up to the disciples right after the parable of the sower, right before he gives the explanation. He's telling them, look, be prepared for people to not understand what you're talking about. Be prepared for people to reject you. Be prepared for people to reject me. Be prepared for people to reject the word of God. Because that's what it's been like. Adam and Eve, they had one rule. One rule. Well, two, yeah. Well, one thing they weren't supposed to do, right? They broke it. At least that we know of. One thing they weren't supposed to do that we know of. And they couldn't manage to avoid even that. So, yeah?
I'm sorry.
That's okay. Right.
What's the difference between oath and a confession? What's the difference if you confess something and you take an oath to something? How do you compare and contrast oaths with confession?
Okay, a confession is just like an outpouring of your soul about something. An oath is a vow. It's a promise. No, they're different things. They're totally different things.
So when you confess with your mouth, you're outpouring your heart.
Well, you're making a statement about something, right? That's what a confession is. You're making a statement. A confession is a statement. An oath is a vow, a pledge, or a promise, right? Confession doesn't have any of that associated with it.
When you're baptized, you make a confession to
Yeah.
the Holy Spirit, to the Father, and to the Son.
Well, you confess to God and to the people who are watching, too.
What's the difference between confessing to the important one is God.
Confession, in your example, if you're confessing the wrongs you've done, you take an oath and you're swearing allegiance to someone.
Okay. All right. So VR's picked up, is if we're going to use baptism as the framework, okay, to understand the difference between oath and confession, right? We're getting a little off topic here, but I'll make it quick. When you're baptized, you're confessing the fact that you have sin that needs to be forgiven, right? That's your confession. and you're confessing your belief in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as God made flesh, right? John 1:1, John 1:14, right? In the beginning, the Word was with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? And then John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you're confessing Acts 8:37, right? With Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, right? That's your confession, right? Your oath, your pledge, right? Your vow is, from now on, all that the Lord has spoken, I will do, and I will be obedient. I mean, that's the difference. A confession is a statement of something. A vow is a statement of intent to do something. Right? That's the difference.
Thank you.
Okay. So, so after this, what do we learn about? We already dug into this, right? What do we learn about typo? Right? Pretend the B and the O are reversed. I'll fix that next week. How we should be from this discussion, right? How should we be, right? Well, we've already been looking at that, right? So we can sort of go to the next question. So after this, right, Jesus tells a parable that is pretty closely related to the parable of the sower. It stays within the agricultural framework, right? What parable are we talking about? What parable does he get into now in Matthew 13? The parable of the weeds, right? Now, if you have an older translation, it might say tares, but let's just go with weeds. It's an easier word, and everybody knows that one. So the parable of the weeds, right? So how does this parable go? First of all, let's start at the beginning. Who comes to sow seeds, sow weeds? First of all, you've got the sower, right? The sower sowing seed in a field. Now, this is more straight up what they know, okay? All right, okay, they're sowing seeds in the field. Okay, we've backed off of the crazy. Because now we're actually in the field. We've backed off of the crazy. Okay, we can roll with this. But by night, who comes and sows other seed? An enemy, right? An enemy. Now we're getting a little weird. Jesus once again delves into the weird. I mean, seriously, who's going to sabotage another guy's field? I mean, you got to really hate the guy to do this, right? That's a little... Okay, let's just roll with it. But the thing about this, and one of the interesting things, is, you know, he comes to sow, you know, weeds in the field. And it's a particular kind of weed, by the way. The word that he uses in Greek is for a particular kind of plant. Now, when this plant is growing, it looks a lot like wheat, right? As a matter of fact, it looks pretty much identical to wheat, right? The thing that's different about it is when it matures, when it starts to bear when the seed starts to come out, wheat is sort of this, at the beginning, is this nice, bright, light green color, initially. It's not this nice golden tan that you see all the time. It's green first, right? And then it turns to that nice golden tan color when it's ready to harvest. So this also starts out with this nice bright green color. But then, instead of turning this nice golden brown color that wheat turns, it turns gray, right? And it's a specific kind of plant that it looks indistinguishable from wheat until it turns gray, and the seed is actually poisonous. You don't want this. This is bad, right? And this makes this actually very interesting. And Jesus uses the specific word for this kind of plant, right? And so he makes it distinct. But you cannot tell the difference until the very end, until right before it's ready to harvest. You can't tell the difference. Isn't that kind of, that adds some layers to this discussion. So, I mean, and that helps us understand when the workers in the master's field come and they tell him, there's this stuff in the field. Do you want us to pluck it out? Okay, this has been growing side by side with the wheat. Excuse me. Don't worry. It's just allergies. Not going to get you guys sick. For months now. for a whole season. What happens to the roots of the plants at that point? They get deep, and also what? They get intertwined. They get intertwined. So if you pull the weeds up, what's going to happen? You're going to pull the wheat up at the same time. And that's exactly why the master says this, right? Look, yeah, we've got it, you know, but we can't do anything about it until we harvest. Can't do anything about it until we harvest. That's when we can actually separate this stuff, is after the harvest. So, what happens to the weeds at the harvest? I mean, they harvest everything, and then they sort through it, right? They sort through it. You get the wheat here, weeds here, wheat here, weeds here, wheat here, weeds here. They sort it all out, right? And what happens to the weeds after the sorting? They're burned, because they're not good for anything. You can't eat this stuff. Burn it. That's what you do with this stuff. So, what do we learn from this parable? By the way, this may well be another long discussion. I'm prepared for it if it is. What do we learn from it? Knowing what we know now about it. Well, yeah, it's not easy, right? But, you know, here's the thing. You know, we get into this parable, right? The master is obviously the master, right? And this is one that, you know, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like this, right? So, but he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. What's the kingdom of heaven? Well, I mean, the church, yeah, we could start there. Yeah. I mean, for our intents and purposes, right, for the purpose of our discussion, it's the church, right? Now, we all understand intellectually the kingdom of heaven includes the righteous of Israel who lived and died under the law of Moses, under the covenant with Moses. It also includes the Gentiles, right, and the those who lived before the law of Moses, who lived and died righteously, like Abraham, Enoch, Noah, right? It includes all of those, right? It includes the Gentiles who lived and died righteously outside the law of Moses, according to whatever I won't say whatever their understanding was, because that's not right, but according to however they honored God as God, right? And paganism doesn't cut it, right? But I'm thinking of men like Naaman, who vowed before the prophet Elisha, from this day forth I will bend my knee to no other God but the God of Israel. That doesn't mean he became an Israelite, doesn't mean he became a Jew, but he worshipped only God from that day forward, as far as we know, for the rest of his life. That satisfies me as honoring God as God, right? So, the kingdom of heaven includes all of those men as well, and women, right? But for the purpose of our discussion, we're talking about the church, because now all men are called everywhere to repent and to be accountable to Christ, right? So that's, if you're going to be in the kingdom of God, you've got to be a Christian. That's the way it works now. So, for the purpose of our discussion, we'll roll with the church. Okay, so the kingdom of heaven is like this. Isn't that sort of an interesting layer to put on this? What does that sort of sound like to you guys? Come on. I know some of you guys are thinking something. Nobody? Marcus?
To me, I take it as that no matter what we like or what we hate, God is still able to discern our
hearts. Right. Yeah, and Mark's making a great point, right? He's drawing on the fact that, you know, the weeds and the wheat look at these two plants look identical. Like their whole, by the way, you know why wheat turns that nice golden brown color? You want to know why? Because the plant died. The plant died. That's when it's ready to harvest. When the plant dies, it's ready to harvest. That's why wheat turns that nice golden brown color. That's why this weed turns that nice, ugly, sickly gray color. The plant dies. And you can only tell the difference after it dies. That's a part of like the lesson here. I can look the way a Christian is supposed to look, but if the inside is corrupt, I'm going to be gray and dead instead of nice and appealing and tasty, because who doesn't love bread? Seriously, guys. I like it in nice pizza form, personally, myself. That's great. Or as buns on the outside of a burger. Delicious. But, I mean, that's the point, right? And by the way, here's another point, right? Sort of the corollary to that is, here's the thing. I don't know what people are like on the inside. Right? I don't know. I mean, unless it's myself or someone that, you know, sometimes you know a person really, really, really well. You get to know, but the general rule of thumb is that, you know, I may never know what's going on inside a person's head. It's not my job to figure that out, right? Because after all, who's the one who separates? The master, right? God separates. It's not my job. It's like the parable of the sower. We are not the gatekeepers to heaven, okay? So let's stop trying to be. And when it comes to people inside the church, I mean, you know, and here's the thing. You know, when after, you know, the wheat turns that color, it has borne its fruit, right? You know, we can look at, I mean, if a person's lifestyle does not match the gospel, right, the tenets of the gospel, the commandments that Jesus gave, that his apostle gave, then, you know, we can deal with that, right? But if a person's lifestyle, to all outward appearances, does match, I have to treat them as if they're authentic. It's not my business to second-guess people. It's not my business to be the arbiter of whether their heart is right with God or not. I can only judge what they do, because I can't look inside of them. Only God can do that, right? But we also have to understand and be prepared for the fact that, you know, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And it's sort of an interesting phrase. We kind of get what it means, right? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. But it doesn't come across well in English because we lack the grammatical subtleties and distinctions that Greek has, right? What Jesus has said is, not everyone who calls me their Lord, right? That's probably the best way to translate it. What he actually says is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, but it's in a distinct form in which they are addressing him as their Lord. So that's why it's not everyone who calls me their Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of people out there who are going to be calling themselves Christians, thinking that they're Christians, but who are end up going to be being weeds instead of wheat. And so once again, the burden is on us to make sure that when we die, what do we look like? Right, that's sort of the point, right? Again, this is one of those parables that has sort of two thrusts of application, right? There's one of me being the thing in question, and then there's another about me observing the things in question, right? And both of those deserve to be discussed, which is why I went ahead and went into them. Let's see, what do we got? Okay, a lit lamp. We can deal with that one pretty quickly. This is going to seem familiar to you guys, because this is also a theme that echoes in the Sermon on the Mount, right? This is one of the few things in this section that's not in Matthew. It's only in Mark and in Luke. It's in Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 25, and in Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, right? So he talks about putting a lamp on a stand, right? Now, he's used that illustration before where? I told you guys already, so I hope you were paying attention to what I just said. Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, right? So, he's used that illustration before, right? What was the application there? In the Sermon on the Mount. You are the light of the world, right? No one, a city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand so it gives light to all who are in the house. So in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven, right? That's Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. So the application there is, first of all, by the way, where do lights and lamp, does that figure anywhere else in Scripture, by the way? A lamp? Where? You guys remember? Psalms? Do we remember which one? Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path. How many of you guys know that song? Okay, like three people, okay. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Yeah, we'll learn it one day. It's a great song, by the way. And it's just like, it's just that verse. So what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 is that you provide the light to other people to illumine their path. Because you're supposed to have the word of God, where? Written on the heart, right? So that you radiate the light of God through your actions, through your character, right? And that's his point in Matthew 5, is that you then provide the same illumination that Scripture provides people through your actions, through your words, through what you tell people, through how you treat people, right? That you provide them a light to the pathway of righteousness. So, what is the application here? Is it the same one? Or is it different? What is Jesus talking about here? It's different from the Sermon on the Mount, right? But it's the same as the parable of the weeds, right? That, you know, you put light on a stand. Why do you put the light on the stand? To illuminate the whole room, right? To illuminate the entire room. That's why you put it on a stand. Because light radiates in a generally, and depending on the bulb, of course, but generally a spherical pattern, right? So if you put it up high, the spherical radiation of light will hit more things, right? General basic lighting a room 101, right? The word of God will judge everything. You've got no secrets from him, right? What are the last two verses in Ecclesiastes? Finish it. For God, well, first of all, for this is the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring everything, where God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Nothing is hidden from the sight of God. And this acts as an addendum onto the parable of the weeds. God will know. So be careful how you live and what you do. Because there's no getting away from this. It's appointed for all men once what? To die. And after that comes the judgment. So that's where we're going to end class this morning. We're going to pick up with the parable of the seeds and the leaven. in Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. We'll finish chapter 13, and then we'll get into lesson number 10 as well, if we have time. So thank you, everybody, for your participation. We are officially dismissed from our Bible class. We will have about a 15-minute break before we begin our worship service.